course, I can't think of anything in our day today which would be more relevant than chapter 24 of the civil magistrate. We've been giving our attention to this for several weeks now, and we're going to complete our lesson. We hope to complete it tonight. So it's chapter 24 of the civil magistrate, and we'll go ahead and look at a little bit of the confession by way of review, and then we'll give our attention to the third paragraph. Tonight, if you would please, if you have a copy of the confession, I'd ask you to go ahead and take that out. If you don't, of course, it is on the back of our hymnal, and it is on page 683 in the back of the hymnal, so that you can read along with us. As I said earlier, we've already covered the first two paragraphs, and so tonight we'll cover paragraph 3, finishing the chapter. But let's begin by reading that first paragraph together by way of review. Paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So as you can see on Roman numeral 1 on the board, we are concerned with paragraph 1, and we say that paragraph 1 is really the divine ordination of human government, the divine ordination of human government. You can see the very first line of the confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates. So whatever the civil magistrates are, whatever they're doing, God has ordained this. We don't have board anymore because I needed room for tonight's lesson. But under Roman numeral 1, we subdivided that into three subheadings. And let me just give them to you again by way of review. Letter A is the position or the place of human government. If you will again look at your confession, it says that the civil magistrates are to be under him, that is God, and over the people. Okay, they are under God. Romans 13:4 says, civil magistrate is God's servant. It says it twice in that verse. It also says, for he is the servant of God. Now, he may not think so. Okay, the civil magistrate may be serving himself or herself. The civil magistrates might be serving what they think they're serving the people. No, they are God's servant and therefore responsible to God to lead and to guide righteously and justly with equity. They may not do that, but they are God's servants and they are to rule under him and over the people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter admonishes the readers of his epistle to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. A letter B under Roman numeral 1, we saw the purpose of human government, and that is very simply caught up in these words, for God's glory, for his own glory, and for the public good. And then letter C under Roman numeral 1 was the power of human government. It says in these last words here in paragraph 1, it says, and to this end, that is the end of for justice and peace in the land, to defend and to punish, for that end, God has armed them, the civil magistrates, with the power of the sword. The civil government has as that much power. Now, in every case, they do not use the power of the sword in capital punishment, but they have up to that point, that even the taking of life in a civil matter for a capital crime. To this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, for the punishment of evildoers. So the sword is there to defend the good doers, to encourage them that do good, and it's also for the punishment of evildoers. So the sword is there for defense, and it is there for punishment. Okay. A Roman numeral 2, again, by way of review, let's go ahead and look at that. Paragraph 2, let's read that together. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Okay? So this chapter can, again, be divided into three subheadings. And again,
I'm following very closely Dr. Samuel Waldron and his commentary for these, but three more subheadings under this, paragraph 2, being the believer's participation in civil government. Again, we mentioned that there were many who contended that the Christian had no place in civil government, even if they thought civil government was legitimate in the first place. A lot of them said that there was no legitimacy, no warrant for civil government, that it should be under the church or individual government, anarchy. But they especially said the Christians had no place at all in civil government. Okay? Our confession, the writers of our confession say, yes, Christians not only may, but I would say they ought. If they are capable, if they can lead, if they are well-spoken, if they are have a good testimony, yes, we need to have people who are salt and light in our political arena as well. Letter A, the confession, we are calling the ethical propriety of this, that it is appropriate ethically for believers to participate in government. The first line of the confession says, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. And the writers of the confession cite several passages. One of those passages we looked at last week, if you want to go ahead and turn again, we looked at Luke chapter 3, and we looked at verses 12 through 14. I'm going to hang on for a second. Go ahead and turn, Luke chapter 3. Let me find that here. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 12 through 14. Yes, I might have made a mistake last week. I might have mentioned that people were coming to Jesus for these questions. Apparently it is not. It is John the Baptist, so please forgive me if I made that error last week. I'll correct that tonight. But in Luke chapter 3, they are coming to John asking these questions. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? Verse 10, and he answered them these things here. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. And then he begins in verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. And then you have this, verse 14. Soldiers, obviously members of the military, who would be called upon to wage war if necessary. And they asked soldiers, also asked him, And we, what shall we do? He said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Okay, no orders to leave the military, no orders to resign a commission. And I know this is an argument by omission. It's not something that's not there. But nonetheless, there are no words of rebuke for these soldiers. This is how you live your life as a believer in the military. Be content with your wages. So that's one of the passages that they cite. We also looked at Romans 13 on that. Every person should be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, so clearly assume the legitimacy of Christian participation in government. Letter B under the believer's participation in civil government is the special concern. So not only the ethical propriety of believers being in government, but also the concern. What if you are going to participate, what's the concern? If you're going to participate, what do you need to do? The writers say this, in the management whereof, in other words, your management of being an official, a mayor, being in the tax office, being a tax collector, being a part of the government, what is your responsibility? What's the special concern? Well, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. The concern here is that Christians occupying offices of the government are to exercise their duties by maintaining justice and peace. They are to rule justly. They are to rule righteously. They're to conduct themselves in a worthy manner. Okay? And the passage we turn to here is 2 Samuel 23. I believe that's the one cited by the writers. No, it is not. My mistake. Yes, it is. I apologize. It is. The writers of the confession cite this in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. It says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, what's it like? He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" That's what it's like when rulers rule in righteousness and justice. Believers who occupy positions of authority are to use the wholesome laws of the land, whether a kingdom or a commonwealth, to maintain justice and to maintain peace. And then thirdly, not only are they allowed to by ethical propriety, and not only are they especially concerned with ruling in justice and peace, but lastly, this is where we finished last week, it's peculiar prerogative. Right? It's peculiar prerogative. It says this. So, for that end, what end? So that they can maintain justice and they can maintain peace. In order for them to do that, they have a peculiar prerogative. In other words, it's something that's unique that they can do, that they so choose. So, for that end, to rule in justice, to rule in peace, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So in the maintaining of their justice and peace, it may be necessary to wage war for a just cause. And we talked a lot about that last week, for the defense of themselves, for the defense of their nation, and for the defense of other nations. That there's another, if we are an ally of another nation that is under attack, we have the prerogative as the government, I say not we, but our government has the prerogative to enter into wage into war on a just cause to protect those people justly and peacefully. Okay? And then the last thing we did was we dealt with some passages that seem to contradict that, Romans 12 and in Matthew 5, and we stated that what we believe is going on in those passages deals with individual responsibility. And I said that as much as in me is, should something horrific happen to a member of my family and the individual is caught and locked up, everything in me would want to take personal vengeance. But I have no biblical warrant to do that. I wish I could say that everything in me doesn't want to do that, because I know that I hope it's just a part of me, that fleshly part, wants to do that, but that the spiritual side of me will say, let the law handle this and pray for this person's soul. And even forgive if the person asks forgiveness. Those are hard words to say sometimes, especially something like that has not happened. And now I think we also talked about the idea of personal defense, that if I am called upon to defend my family or to defend myself in some way, yes, then I have biblical warrant to do that, but not to take vengeance. That's the government's job. Okay. All right, that brings us now to tonight's lesson. Any thoughts or contributions or maybe a concern, something that wasn't clear that I can either try to clarify or further muddy? Any thoughts? We good? Okay, that brings us to Romans 3, the conclusion of our chapter. Let's go ahead and read the paragraph, and then I think you'll see what we're talking about here. Let's read it, and then I'll give you on the board what it is. The paragraph 3, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So this third and final paragraph is a paragraph that addresses two important issues with regard to the believer's submission to human government. And that's our duty to admission, to obedience, and in our duty to prayer. But the overall category is this, the believer's subjection to civil government. And so I'm just going to put these little ditto marks. The believer's subjection to
civil government.
Paragraph 3.
And the first thing we have is a duty to obedience.
A duty to obedience. If you'll look at it there in your paragraph, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all things, in all lawful things commanded by them, ought to be yielded by us. Okay, it ought to be yielded by us. And then you have this, we're going to divide this into four categories. The first is the ground of this obedience.
Ground of obedience.
In other words, this is the foundation. What gives us the warrant to do this? Right? Upon what does this rest? Right? Well, it says this, the civil magistrates being what? Set up by God for the ends aforetime. What does that mean, the ends aforesaid? Well, that's just all those other, to rule justly, to rule in peace, to defend the righteous, to punish evildoers, for all those ends, for all of those reasons, for all those purposes and results. This is what we are to yield to them. They are set up by God. And really, that really should end it, shouldn't it? That should end it. God set them up, and we obey the laws. Okay, we obey. God has sovereignly set these people in places of authority, and that's enough. And there are several passages in Scripture which teach us this, and so I'd like to ask you to turn to just a couple of them. One of them is Proverbs 24, so if you turn there, please, Proverbs 24, and we'll look at verses 21 and 22. This has to do with our obedience and the believer's subjection to civil government, our duty to obey, and the ground of this is because they are set up by God. Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22. This is not one of the ones cited by the writers. We'll look at those later. Proverbs 24, 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king. I find that interesting. You have both of those things put together. Fear the Lord and fear the king. Why do we fear the king? Because he's set up by the Lord. And so we fear the Lord and we fear the king. Do not join with those who do otherwise. Okay? Don't involve yourself in anarchy. Don't involve yourselves in a disorganized, rebellious, destructive mob. Do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. So obey the Lord, obey the king. If you would please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20. You ready for this one? Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Now that gets tough. That gets tough. Do not curse the king, not even in your thoughts. We're to hold them in high regard for their office sake. Nor in your bedroom curse the rich. I was reading Gill on this. I don't have the quote in front of me, but I was reading John Gill on this. And this is not just rich people. This most likely, this is a reference to the king's servants under him, the magistrates, the lords, the rulers, the sheriffs, things of that nature, and who generally were rich. They had money as well. But the context kind of dictates that this is the king and his, in other words, subordinates, not the right word, but those under the king. Curse them in the earth. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. So, and that word curse does not mean the word curse, like we think of it as speaking some malediction upon someone. If you, I did a little comparison here, and I looked up Genesis 12, where God promised Abraham that he will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you. Not the same word. It's a different word. The Hebrew word is the word kalal, and it means to treat something lightly or trivially. Okay? And so this is not how we are to regard our leaders. We may disagree, we may agree. We don't pick and choose. If we have a leader that we agree with and say, well, now I'm going to speak well of this individual, or if we have a governor in our state that we don't like and say, well, I'm just going to talk bad about that person and so on. No, we are not to speak trivially or badly or lightly of our leaders, of our civil magistrates. We don't speak lightly of them, not just externally, but we don't even think it. Now, that does not mean that we don't expose wickedness and injustices. We, at least in our land, we have that right to make exposures of these things. And the prophets even did this. They would expose wickedness. But we are still to hold these men and people in high regard. But we are to submit to them. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And think about it, in our political discussions, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? If we spoke, agree or disagree, right? And of course, this would be in a point of disagreement. But even in that, if we speak like this, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. And I think that should govern all of our discussion in any matter, not just, you know, we're talking about politics here, but in every matter, no matter what it might be, we speak kindly and gently, okay? And so it is for these ends of force that we talked about that already. Okay, so that's the ground of obedience because God has set them up. Number two, the extent. And again, I'm just going to use the little ditto marks. The extent of this obedience, okay? You have these words. Let's read it again. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid. Here we go. Subjection, and look at the next words, in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us. And this is not just means, that doesn't mean just if it's the law of the land. It could be the law of the land, but it would be unlawful biblically. Right? That's the extent of the obedience. The extent of our obedience is to all lawful things. The magistrate has no warrant to command things that are unlawful. He may do that, but he has no warrant, and you have no obligation to obey if it goes contrary to God's word. All right? We have a lot of examples of that. I have a few references here. We're not going to turn to these for time's sake, but I have several references here. One of these is in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. We all know what's going on in Daniel 1, where Daniel said he didn't want to eat that food that the king was giving them, because it was unclean. And he said, I don't want to eat that food. And God showed him favor. He didn't eat the food. I'm sure he would have suffered whatever consequences, but he didn't eat it. And he was spared. You go to Daniel chapter 3, and you have the image that was set up, and they were all to bow down to that image. And Daniel's three friends said, we're not bowing down. All right? Now, I don't think they were contentious. I hope they said it in a way that was not quarrelsome, in a way that was, you know, not discourteous, but they were very resilient. They would not bow down. And when they were arrested, what happened? Did they didn't join a mob and throw rocks and bottles. What did they do? They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they were in there, and God, through his favor, spared their lives. And they, what were their words to the king? They said, King, we're going in. We could die. We may not. God may spare us. Who's to know whether God will spare us or not? But even if he doesn't, guess what? We're not bowing down. We don't bow. And I said that kind of curt. I didn't mean to do that. But they said, we're not bowing down. And they didn't. And they suffered the consequences for it. Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 to Darius, he prayed anyway and was thrown in the lion's den. God spared them. And there were many believers that did not obey the civil government because it was unlawful. It was against God's scripture. Again, please remember, unlawful doesn't mean it's against the law of the land. It means it's unlawful against God's word in all lawful matters, according to God's word. They didn't obey, and what happened? They suffered the consequences, and many of them were tortured, many of them died. But they would not obey. And they had no biblical warrant. They didn't have to. No command to do that. It's in all lawful things. So in such cases, the word of God dictates the proper behavior of the Christian. And we're to obey God rather than men. I have it here in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. We know what's going on there. Peter and John heal a man, and they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching, and they are commanded, do not preach in Christ's name. Don't preach in this man's name anymore. And they said, it is better to obey God rather than men. So they thrown into prison. They finally, the Spirit of God lets them out. They're out preaching again. I think one of the greatest lines in Acts that I'm going to go to it. In Acts chapter 5, is that where I want to be? Acts chapter 4. Yeah, in Acts chapter 4, speaking of Peter and John, this is verse 1, it says, as they were speaking, Peter and John, as they were preaching to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You talk about understatement. They were greatly annoyed. Yeah, they wanted them dead. Anyway, so that's the extent of obedience. Are we good on that? All right. We don't have to obey anything unlawful. Now, I think right now in our land, and I'm getting anecdotal, there's very little of that, right? I mean, most of the laws we can obey, and we obey them because they're civil laws. They're good for our land. And we obey. But should there come a time that our land might have a law such as in China, where you cannot have but one child. And they said, if you have a second child, that child must be killed. There's no command in the Bible that you obey that law. You won't do that. You don't murder a child. If they should say, you cannot worship in a building like this publicly anymore, we would disobey that law. We would find a place to secret ourselves away and worship. So that's the extent. Number three. This is the nature. Is that what I want? Yeah, the nature of this obedience. The nature of this obedience is simply found in these words. It says, in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. That's the nature of it. We're not just obeying the mayor. We're not just obeying the police department. We're not just obeying the governor. We're obeying God. It's as if it's in the Lord that we do this. We obey in the Lord. A passage that is cited by the writers of our confession is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And then verse 17. I'm going to turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and then chapter 17. First Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say this: be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And then verse 17, you have these words: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay. So the nature of this is to be obedient to the Lord. We do this for the Lord's sake. The confession says it's in the Lord because Jesus said, render under Caesar what? The things that are Caesar's. Christ paid tribute. They came to trick him. Is it lawful to pay taxes or not? They thought they had him in a corner. Because if he says, well, no, it's not, well, then he'd have the Roman soldiers to deal with. If he said, well, yes, it is, well, now he's got the Jewish crowd to deal with. So they thought they had him in a corner. And what did he say? He said, no. He said, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you render to God the things that are God's. All right, so that's the nature of this. And then fourthly, the motives for this obedience. The motives for obedience. You have here, ought to be yielded up by us in the Lord. And then you have these words, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And for this, the writers of the confession go to Romans 13. And I'd ask you to turn there, please. Romans 13. This is a passage we have looked at a number of times in this study. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Romans 13, 1. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Verse 5, and this is really the highlight of our passage here, the highlight of what we want to talk to here about the motives. Therefore, one must be in subjection, and here you have these words, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. But you can see very clearly that the language of our confession is lifted right out of Romans 13, 5. Romans 13, 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Okay. John Gill, in his commentary on this portion of the scripture, dealing with this phrase, but also for conscience sake, this is what he says, and I quote, this means to keep conscience clear, to exercise a good conscience, void of offense towards God and men. For natural reason, conscience itself dictates that there ought to be such order among men, that civil government should take place and ought to be submitted to him. End of quote. So what we're saying here is that the motives, what are the motives for our obedience, class? There are two of them. What are the motives? What's the first one? Wrath. Is that a motive? It's a motive, isn't it? You know, it is. I mean, well, if you don't believe me, the next time you're driving down the interstate and you see a police officer, a trooper, don't reach for your brake pedal. Okay, isn't that the first thing you do? When I see a trooper, the first thing I do is lift my foot off that accelerator. Even though I have my cruise control set, I know I'm not speeding, but it's still maybe I'm wrong. Right? It's for wrath. You don't want to get punished. That's a motivation. It's a poor motivation, but it is a motivation. And not only the wrath of the government, but also whose wrath? God's wrath. Because you may not have gotten caught, but you still will be under the judgment of God for that. Right? And what's the other motivation? It's for conscience sake, so that you can have a good conscience before God. It's because you're obeying, not just because you might get caught by the civil magistrate. You're obeying because you want to have a good conscience before God, so that when you're in his presence and you are praying and you are reading a scripture and that very devotional time, it's not dead to you. It's not a dull time, because you are clear conscience, because you have that short account with God. All right. All right. And that brings us to the final portion of this paragraph. And that's letter B. And that is our duty to pray. Our duty to pray. If you'll go ahead and look at your confession again. After we have this item here dealing with not only for wrath, but for conscience sake, you have these words, and we ought to make, and the word ought isn't a suggestion. You could substitute the word must. That's how they mean that word, and we must. We ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And we've already looked at Romans chapter 13, which is a passage cited by the writers of our confession on this point. We've also read 1 Peter chapter 2, another passage cited by the writers. And now, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll close tonight with these last two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And again, just to state the obvious, I think you can see that the language of our confession is lifted right out of these verses, where we have an obligation under God to pray for our representatives, our district representatives. We pray for our state representative, our state senator, our U.S. senator, our U.S. representatives, our cabinet, our Senate, the cabinet of the president himself. And so I wish I could say that I make it a daily prayer. It's not, but it almost every day, my daily prayer is for those who are in authority, that God will grip their hearts. I pray for their salvation. I pray that they would come to know Christ as Savior if they do not know him. And I pray for those who are in leaders of position, who are leaders in high positions, who are Christians, that they will exercise their godliness and their right working in the government as believers. And I pray for all of them, whether, I don't care what political party they're a part of. They are our magistrates, and we are to pray for them. And I pray for their souls, that we might live a godly life and live peacefully in this land. Okay. All right, that brings us to the conclusion of this chapter. We'll look next week at the next chapter, chapter 25, which, if I'm not mistaken, that's right, yeah. Okay, on marriage, which is another very relevant topic, I think, for us in our day. Okay, any thoughts, any questions? I think we have a moment or two for a minute of discussion. If not, we good? Okay, let's quit a little early. I'm so used to letting you out late. All right, let's pray together, please. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for the privilege which has been ours to look into your word tonight dealing with our government. And we are grateful. We live in a land that is represented, that we have a republic of those who represent us. And we may be saddened at times when we don't feel that we are represented properly. We may feel saddened at whatever injustices we see. But we still are glad for your work. We know that the people who are responsible in civil affairs have been set up by you. And so we pray for them. We pray for their souls. We pray that they might know Christ. And we pray that they will lead justly and righteously in the land. We ask now, Lord, that you might bless in our time of prayer as we give ourselves over to the concerns of our loved ones and our friends and our members of our church. And we pray for your hearing and then for your answer in Jesus' name. Amen.